Gracious Lord and Father, as we look around this world and see things that are moving and changing, we come here again to worship you. We thank you for the Sabbath when we can step aside from the everyday and spend time with you. And Lord, I just want to pray that as we open your word today, that your Spirit guide us, that your Spirit lead us, speak to us and teach our hearts. I pray that you move us so that we can be drawn to you today. In Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of pilots with walking canes were walking through the airplane to the front, to the cockpit. The passengers started getting a bit nervous. The pilots were obviously blind. They had their sticks out as they tapped their way down the aisle. The passengers shifted uncomfortably in their seats and looked at each other. As the plane started to taxi down the runway, hands gripped nervously. And as the plane gathered speed, it began to approach the end of the runway. And at the very last minute, all the passengers screamed and the plane lifted off. Up in the cockpit, one pilot said to the other, "Boy, one of these days they won't scream and we'll all get killed." I want to talk today, I guess, about what we're looking at in church, what our focus is as Christians. And I found that story pretty amusing. Come over to Hebrews 12, our first text. I don't think I'd want to be on that plane. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Paul encourages us here to fix our eyes on Jesus. You know these verses well. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus," he said, "the author," that is the writer and perfecter of our faith. But he also then later on says to consider him. And to consider is a little different. I think sometimes we fix our eyes on Jesus, but we're also told to consider. If we're to consider something, if we're to really consider it, we don't just stare at it. I can stare at the door and fix my eyes on it. But to consider it is to examine it, to dwell on it, to reflect on it, to take its entirety in. It involves a deeper level of reflection than just staring at him. Why are we told to consider him? Well, it's interesting. When we consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, we are going to get encouragement from that. It means that we won't grow weary and lose heart. Because it says here that Jesus met opposition from sinful men. And I want to ask, has anyone met the kind of opposition in their lives that Jesus met? Has anyone ever in this room met that kind of opposition? Well, I haven't. And I'm sure that no one else here has either. And so when we get weary ourselves and lose heart, we're to consider Jesus and realize that even though he met such great opposition, he continued. And we're to take encouragement from that and continue on as we run the race. Jesus not only met opposition, but he was given scorn by them, but he didn't care about that scorn. It says there was shame, but he said he scorned its shame, the shame of the cross. They were put on him, but he endured through that shame and saw no shame in it, in fact, because he knew that that suffering would be turned into triumph. That kind of triumph, I think, seems beyond us in our daily walk. When we consider Jesus, we think, how can we be like him? Look at all that he did. I'll give you a few points. I think we sometimes look at Jesus' miracles. We talked about miracles today, a lot of them actually, just in our Sabbath school. We want to do great things for him. Who hasn't ever thought, I just want to do this that Jesus did. I want to see that miracle. I want to say to someone, be able to see and have their eyes instantly be cleared. I've got friends who, when they were kids, their family cat passed away. and they spend an hour trying to resurrect their cat. There's a desire in us to do those things that Jesus did, and I think that's not a bad desire. But I think sometimes we set ourselves a hard task. We look at the great things that he did. We look at him walking on water, and I don't know about you, but I'll confess, every now and then I'll be in a swimming pool and I think, what if? What if I just stepped onto the water and stayed there? Or I think about Jesus and he healed the blind and the lepers with a simple touch and a word. Or he raised the dead. And I look to these miracles and we think, not me, I can't do that. And so I think sometimes we don't try anything. Or we try and achieve a great work for him. And there's a number of songs that I love about doing something great for God. But I think by focusing on that miracle, on that greatness of Jesus, we overlook the greater miracle that Jesus did. I'll tell you what I mean. Come with me to Matthew 9. Because those miracles, in John, those miracles are called signs. And what do signs do? They point us to something. And that's all the miracles that Jesus did were. They were miracles pointing to the greater miracle that he was doing at the time. Let's have a look at Matthew 9. Jesus heals a paralytic. Who doesn't know this story, right? Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up and take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. What an incredible miracle that Jesus did. And we look at this, and I think I've heard more sermons preached about this than the next part. Because in verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I love that Jesus hears that they are. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I think here we see the real work of Jesus. First, he calls Matthew a tax collector. And this is remarkable in itself. Tax collectors were reviled, as you know. They often took more than they should from the citizens. And who were they taxing? Well, their fellow Jews, their fellow Israelites. And who were they giving the taxes to? Well, the Romans, the invading force. They were despised and hated amongst all. They were seen as colluders with an enemy army. But Christ has a meal with him, unafraid of what others would say about him, to be seen with a tax collector. The Pharisees are puzzled by this behaviour. Jesus makes it very clear he's not come to speak to the righteous. And I wonder if there's a little dig there about the self-righteous who aren't going to listen. But the sinners, it's the sinners who need him, the sinners who are going to listen. And I think this is the Christ we are to consider. Because what Christ does here shows us so much of his character. The Holy One of Heaven entered in and sat with a common tax collector and ate with him. I'm encouraged by that. He ate with those that the church folk considered unworthy. And more, he considered his main mission, in fact, was to go to them rather than to the worthy ones. He describes his work as healthcare. And I ask myself, what kind of church are we in the Adventist Church? When people from the community look at us, at our church, do they see a place that they would be welcome? If they felt unworthy, do they look at our church and feel like they would be welcome here? You know, different churches present different pictures of God, I believe. So growing up in the Catholic Church, I attended a large cathedral. And if you go to any of those beautiful cathedrals, the sense that you get is that they are presenting a picture of the holiness of God, of the incredible majesty of the Lord. And you get that picture from cathedrals, if you've ever been to one. They're beautiful. Other churches seem more like a social health club, and they've got constant programs, and there's always something happening, and there's little social groups. And some churches see themselves maybe perhaps more as an army sent out to fight against the forces of Satan. And these views are all laudable. But Jesus says his mission, his church, I think, is more like a hospital. And a hospital is a place where sick people are welcome. I saw in the news probably about a month ago, there was a lady who made the news for something horrible that she'd said. What she said was, on Facebook, right, there's a gym in the Sunshine Coast. Have you heard about this? There's a gym in the Sunshine Coast, or you're smiling at the Facebook. There's a gym... Go on. Yes. Who are well. Well, this gym, what happened was this lady at this gym in Queensland on the Sunshine Coast, on their Facebook page, they had a business Facebook page, she went and said, look, I like going to your gym, but there were too many fat people there. Right? This, and she got absolutely caned because of it. Everyone just, you know, she was crucified in the media because of what she said. Because people are supposed to be able to go there to get healthy. And I wonder, though, if our church can be like that. God's church is supposed to be him acting in the world. We are to be the body of Christ so that we can do what he did, which means being servants to others just as Jesus was. And I've heard it described as basin theology. There's two kinds of basins. Pilate took a basin and washed his hands of Jesus. He didn't want to get dirty. But Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, took a basin of clean water and knelt at the feet of his disciples. One's coming from a position of power and one is coming from a position of service. We know the answer. We say we know the answer to the world's problems, to the sins that so easily beset us. Should we keep that answer to ourselves, or should we only let healthy people in? Imagine a hospital that ran on those lines. You can only come into the hospital if you're already healthy. Doesn't sound like it makes much sense, does it? Imagine trying to get into a hospital when all they did was tell you to come back when you're better. And I think we have been guilty of that as a church in the past. And I've heard evangelists tell sinners crying out for Jesus that they couldn't be baptized until they'd stopped sinning. With the person then saying, but I need Jesus to help me with my sin. So I wonder whether we are a church that would be welcoming to the sinners. Of which we are, of course, as Paul said, all one. How would that look practically for us as a church? How would it look for us at Hamilton? How would we make our church a place that anyone could walk into that would be appealing for someone who is still sinning? I know, for example, some churches have ashtrays outside. And that's just the way that some churches do it. And I'll tell you a story from my own experience. I'm not saying that's the best thing to do, but I'll tell you, when I was studying and wanting to become an Adventist, I was terribly addicted to smoking. It was horrible, right? And I'd been smoking for about a decade, and I knew it was the wrong thing to do, and I wanted to quit smoking. But do you think I could smoke in front of the people at the church? No. No way. What I was encouraged to do was to hide it, not talk about it. Not actively encouraged. But I knew that it was the wrong behaviour, and so I wanted to behave the right way. And so I hid it. And it came closer and closer to my baptism. I hid it from the pastor. I hid it from the elders. Because I wanted them to see me as ready. And so what did I do? I thought to myself, I finally came down the line. No, I know. Baptism will miraculously fix me, and I won't feel like smoking afterwards. And I got baptized. How long do you think I lasted? About a day. About a day. And how do you think I felt after that first cigarette? Hey? Guilty, right? I felt crushed. I felt crushed. I felt like I wasn't worthy of God and I didn't belong in that church. But I would say that Jesus here is showing that he, in fact, wants to serve people who are like that. That I think there's a real danger in hiding the fact that we are sinners still, because when we do that, we hide the fact that we need Christ even more every day. And we do need Christ, each one of us, every day, don't we? So I think that's the greater work that Christ has done, serving those who are sinners. Because we know that there is a healer, and there is healing to be had. I think we should be a hospital with its doors wide open. Another point. When we talk about witnessing, we talked about it a bit today in our Sabbath school. Discipling the nations. It's so intimidating. When we look to Jesus, or even his disciples though, we see Jesus preach to thousands. Jesus was the rock star of his time. Jesus was, I was going to say the Justin Bieber, but that's probably a bit blasphemous. Jesus, like Justin Bieber, right, when he came to Sydney, had so many people come to the Today Studios to listen to him sing, they had to cancel the concert because teenage girls were getting crushed in the amount of people that were there. They follow him everywhere, and it still happens. In those days, it was an amazing thing. People followed Jesus, thousands of them. I don't know if you've been following, but lately Ararat has been in the Biggest Loser. Ararat's been on TV, right? It's causing a bit of a stir around the town. And one of the members at Ararat, his secretary is in it, Sharon, right? And you know what I was talking to the other day when I was visiting Paul, it's obviously Paul Ruthven, you know Sharon, don't you? Now, she said that to go shopping takes her about 2 hours in Ararat because, you know what, every single person stops her and talks to her. Everyone wants to know what it's like. Everyone wants to know what experience she had. And she's only a contestant on The Biggest Loser. And she's being mobbed. People are coming into his workplace asking her who wins. That she's never seen these people before. The cult of celebrity is different these days. So for in those days, for that many people to be following Jesus is incredible. Thousands and thousands of people. Jesus got a lot of attention. And he could speak to them and move them. Even after, in Acts, we see Peter stand up and preach to thousands, and thousands are converted in one day. I've read those stories, and I'm sure you have too. Have you ever imagined going down to the main street in Hamilton and preaching? And having 3,000 people in the town being converted? Imagine that happening. Wouldn't that be amazing? Go to all nations. Matthew 28:19. We know it so well, the Great Commission. Go there, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Off you go. And I think we are self-defeating. We think, oh, I can't do that. Well, I'll leave that to the conference. I'll leave that to the union. And I won't do anything. They're doing it for me. I won't have to do anything. The whole world, I'll pass, thanks. These Jonah thoughts start coming up, right? No, I'm not going to do that. I can't go to the people. I just want to go to the nice middle-class people that are like me, thanks. I don't want to go to anyone that's going to be too scary. The whole nation, the whole world. Hey, look, I've heard people say, they can just glean the gospel from looking at me and the way that I live. Not actually knowing me, but maybe if they see me get in my car on Sabbath morning, they'll figure out the gospel from that somehow. We defeat ourselves. Of course we can't convert the world alone. And I don't think we are asked one person to convert the world, but as the body of Christ. How do we do this? Come with me to Acts 8. Because there is something that we can do. And I think we get defeated by thinking about the whole world and forget the one. Acts 8, verse 26. These are stories we know well. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the 28 fundamentals. Sorry. The good news about Jesus. And I'm not poking fun at our fundamental beliefs, but I'm highlighting what Philip is sharing with the Ethiopian. Doctrine follows a love of Christ. This encounter tells us a few things. Firstly, Philip is following the Holy Spirit's calling. Philip doesn't argue like Jonah does. The Holy Spirit tells him where to go. He goes. He's being directed. He doesn't question. He just goes where he is sent. He doesn't argue. Man, I like to argue with God, because I'm pretty sure that I can come up with a better way for God to do things if only he'd listen to me. But of course, I can't. But let me point out a few things. First of all, he preaches Jesus. He had to run to catch up. Philip didn't say, hey, come over here. He didn't yell out, come to my place. He ran to where the Ethiopian was and kept pace with him. We need to get alongside people where they are. It's good to attract people to our church. It's a beautiful place. And we worship here and it's great. But I think we also need to be like Philip and run to catch up with people where they are. And he asks questions. Doesn't try and tell them that they're wrong or sinners. He says, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand? After that, he's invited up and he preaches Jesus. He tells him about Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. The love of Christ comes first, then the doctrine. They're tied together. Of course, you can't have one without the other. But it's Jesus who changes hearts. Is Philip preaching to 1,000 people? No, just one. You know what? One can make a difference. You know Don Ritchie? Have you heard about Don Ritchie? It sounds like a cricketing commentator, I know, but it's not. Don Ritchie, he passed away a couple of years ago. They call him the Angel of the Gap. He was 85 years old, and he lived on the cliffs near Watson's Bay in Sydney called the Gap. And the reason this is famous is because the Gap is an infamous suicide point. There were cliffs freely available. People would go there and commit suicide next to Don Ritchie's house. After he moved there, one day, he noticed that someone was standing out there. And so he walked out of his house and walked across the road to where this guy was standing and started talking to him softly and gently. He said, hey, do you want a cup of tea? And the guy said, all right. And went back into his house and they sat down and talked. And he prevented this man's suicide. And in his time living there, Don Ritchie prevented over 160 people from taking their lives. He was awarded the Medal of the Order of Australia for his contribution to life. That's just incredible that he could do that. Was he a trained counsellor? No. Was he an expert in psychology? No. His secret was that he would speak to them gently and caringly and offer them a cup of tea. Jesus may never ask you to preach in front of a crowd of people. He probably won't. But what about just one? You know, I bet if I sat down with each of you and had a conversation after church and asked you about your life and where you're going and asked you about someone in your life who maybe has been asking questions, or perhaps there's someone in your life that for some reason has shown a little bit of interest, is there one person I would ask that God seems to have put in your life and you've heard the voice of the Holy Spirit prompting you to share your faith with that person, I can guarantee that I would be able to find one person for each of you. Because I think that God asks us to share one at a time as well. I think you can come up with one name, at least one. Is it possible that that person may have been put in your path by God? And are you holding back from that person? I know that I have. Out of fear, we talked about what we're scared of this morning when Tony took the Sabbath school. I think we're afraid. We're afraid of speaking. The number one fear in reported surveys, public speaking. We're afraid of being mocked and ridiculed for our beliefs. I'm sure there's one person that's in your path right now. And that's what Philip did, just shared with one person. One final point. When I was coming into the Adventist Church and I attended seminars, the picture of Christ that I got is magnificent. We have a focus on the second coming of Christ, which we believe is coming closer every day. Amen? The seminars showed me that picture. And it's something that I'm looking forward to very much. But we don't always focus as much, I think, on the suffering Christ. We look at the glorious Christ and we look to ourselves to be victors and overcomers. Whereas Christ's victory came through suffering and submission. Luke 9:23 is our verse. The true victory for Christ didn't come when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It came a week later when he was nailed to the cross. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." You know, when you hear a phrase like that, take up your cross, I don't know about you, but for me, who was raised a Christian, all kinds of baggage comes along with that phrase, take up your cross. I got told that a lot by my priest. And what it meant was that I had to go out and suffer and be burdened and be ground into the... I don't think that that's what he's saying. Because the daily burdens that we have, yeah, they're... I don't think that's the cross that we're supposed to bear. You know, I grew up in a Catholic home, so martyr syndrome was quite prevalent. A lot of added drama. But what does the cross really represent for Christ? Well, we're told in Hebrews that he scorned the shame of it. The cross represented victory for him. But it also represents sacrifice and death. And we're called to be willing to be sacrificed. And the reason that the Bible goes on to say, "Don't be ashamed of me," is, I think, because so often we are afraid to be humiliated for the cause of Christ, even to the point of death. We're called to recommit to these things daily. It's easy to put on a suit and to see this glorious picture of Jesus coming and feel hopeful. But I think we can take pride from that too often. I think what Jesus calls us to is humility and sacrifice. And that's where the victory is. In his righteousness. Righteousness rather than humility, I think, is too often what we put on. Because we want to be seen as good followers of Christ. But Christ was not afraid and not ashamed of the cross. And we shouldn't be either. So that's what I wanted to talk about today. Considering Christ. And I think the important thing to consider when we look at him, and by sacrificing our life, we discover that we can be a little bit more like Christ. Not by walking on water, but by walking perhaps in the slums, where those who need Christ really are. Not by preaching to a vast multitude or to thousands, but to the one. And not by looking up to the triumph that we can have here in ourselves, but to the humiliation and victory in the cross and in sacrifice that Christ found. Are you willing to follow him today? That's the kind of Christ that I want to be like every day, because I think if we are like that, then our church will be a hospital where everyone will be happy and welcome to come.